Thank you, President Mulder, for your kind words and also for that word of clarification about my retirement. I hadn't thought of celebration in the terms that you just implied, but I'm glad it's not a celebration because that would imply you're glad to see me go. And I will say that the 12 years that God has privileged me to serve on this faculty and among you as my colleagues and students has been the greatest joy of my Christian service. 37 years I've been teaching the subject of preaching, and the opportunities that God has afforded me are beyond my wildest dreams. And I thank you and those of you who have been a part of according me that privilege, and even the privilege of speaking to you this morning from the Word of God. If you'll find your place in Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 16 this morning. A familiar passage, I believe, but one that I trust will speak to us with gospel hope. As we were singing a while ago, we were confessing a profound truth together, and that is that we're not here because we're great people. We're here because Jesus is a great Savior. Indeed, sin had left a crimson stain, but Jesus washed it white as snow. All praise to Him. In 1990, speaking before the American Humanist Association, media king and business entrepreneur Ted Turner made the statement that Christianity is a religion for losers. When I first heard that, it irritated me. And I thought, who are you calling a loser? I thought about it, and then I realized that he's right. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says that God has chosen not many mighty, not many noble. He said, in fact, that God specializes in the foolish, the base, the despised, and the weak in this world. And so, indeed, we're losers. In fact, I'll go Ted one better. We were big losers. You see, by default, we were on a broad way that leads to destruction. And even if those sinners might gain on that broad way, the whole world, as Ted Turner arguably has, sinners on that path are set to lose their own souls. Big losers. But here's the good news. We're redeemed losers. We've been called by grace to enter the better way, the way of the Lord Jesus through His work. And that gospel is the truth that we are called to hold fast. But regarding that gospel truth, in our day there is considerable confusion and drift. For some, it's a departure to the familiar former. For others, it's an attraction to the novel new. But as a result, it's the same. It's drift from the gospel. I recently read an article entitled, "I'm a Presbyterian minister who doesn't believe in God." Listen to what he believes. And I'm quoting, "Religion is a human construct. Jesus," excuse me, "Jesus may have been an historical figure, but most of what we know about him is in the form of legend. God is a symbol of myth-making and not credible as a supernatural being or force. The Bible is a human product as opposed to special revelation from a divine being. Human consciousness is the result of natural selection, so there's no afterlife." After that profound confession of unbelief, he makes this statement that he doesn't appreciate being told that he's not truly a Christian. Further on in the article, he contends that beliefless Christianity is thriving right now. Those who practice it
will, instead of traditional beliefs, emphasize social justice, personal integrity and resilience, and community. Friends, I don't know where that man began. I don't know if he ever professed the faith that you and I know. But I do know this much. He wants the label without the confession. He wants the wrapper but not the package. Now you might be thinking, well, that's kind of on the extreme fringe. But I want to remind you that there are many who once professed evangelical faith, the faith that you and I hold, who have since departed from it. Read the blogs. I came across one on the Daily Coast entitled, "Evangelicalism Makes You Stupid." This man, first of all, described his upbringing. He was raised an evangelical. Went to a Bible college for 3 years. When he was in grad school, served on the staff of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. He went to Urbana. In his own words, "I've got the evangelical street cred." But now I quote, "I haven't identified myself as evangelical for probably 20 years at least. I started drifting away during Bible college, and even more so while working for InterVarsity. Do I still identify as Christian? Yes, no question. Just not evangelical. So why not? Quite simply, because it became clear that evangelicalism makes you stupid. If one buys the right-wing version of evangelicalism, one also buys several other doctrines. For instance, the inerrancy of the scriptures, the belief in verbal plenary inspiration, the idea that the Word of God is the Bible." He continues in that vein on and on. Sadly, there are too many for whom that's the story in our day. Raised in the faith, but walked away from it. Now, here's my concern this morning. How do you know that your story will not one day be their story? No, I'll turn that back around. How do you know that one day their story will not be your story? What assures you that having begun well, you will finish well? My prayer for you today is that you will hold fast to your confession of faith and that you will press on in maturity in Christ in all respects. Maturity that extends to your beliefs, to your practices of ministry, to everything that your life in Christ is all about. But if you're to avoid the perils of confusion and drift, it's going to require that you put in place some foundational safeguards. You see, the kind of confusion that I'm talking about is not new. In fact, it stands in the background for the passage we're looking at this morning, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews was addressed to believers who were wavering in their faith and their commitments to Christ. Rather than pressing on to maturity, they were being tempted to drift back to their former ways. The author confronts this challenge in two ways. First of all, he sets forth doctrinally the supremacy of the person of Christ in all respects. He describes Christ as supreme over angels, supreme over Moses and Aaron, the old covenant and its sacrifices, to name the broad strokes. And then in the midst of those doctrines, he interweaves five warning passages, texts that challenges readers to consider the danger in their drift and to hold fast to Christ and to press on in the living out of their faith. He calls them not to fall back, but rather to press on. Now this morning, we step into the stream of that pattern of thought. Our text begins with the word therefore, and with that word, you find regularly an inference in an argument that is based on previous premises. And so the therefore in verse 14 of chapter 4 takes us back to chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, where Jesus is identified as our high priest. A merciful and faithful high priest, the author tells us. The faithfulness of our high priest is developed in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. But at that point, before continuing his discussion of the priesthood of Jesus, the author introduces his second warning passage in chapter 3, verse 7. In that passage of warning, he brings to mind the peril of unbelief. He warns against the danger of a hard heart and the deceitfulness of sin, appealing for his precedent to the experience of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. With urgency, he rebukes such defection. And then comes the passage that we're considering this morning. On the heels of this very sobering warning, he returns to the theme of the priesthood of Jesus with hope for tempted and tried believers. Hope that God grants mercy and grace as we hold fast to our confession and as we draw near to Him with confidence. Follow along, please, if you will, as I read Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This passage calls us to hold fast to Christ because we are held fast by Christ. The text builds around two exhortations. Exhortations that are grounded firmly upon the significance of what it means that Jesus is our high priest. And not only a high priest, but a great high priest. The exhortation, the first one, is found there at the end of verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession. Now, what is the confession to which we are to hold fast? It certainly involves a confession of faith in Christ as personal Savior. That's Christianity 101, isn't it? It's at the heart of the gospel. And as we will see shortly, it's certainly at the heart of the work of Christ, our priest. But I believe that the confession that the author here has in view entails not only that core gospel, but also the implications that flow out from it into the fullness of the gospel truth that we find in Scripture. It certainly points to a beginning, but a beginning that is to be followed by pressing on to maturity in Christ in all respects. So this confession is something that is more than just for the moment. It's more than just for the past of our moment of conversion. It's that which looks to our present and its continuance. Confessions are substantive verbal expression. They're not glib words. Now, that can be one of the perils of our confession, was that we say things routinely and rotely and don't ever even think about them. But this kind of confession is a confession that is more than glib. It's thoughtful. And it's rooted and grounded in the commitments of our hearts. The Apostle Paul makes that connection clear in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that familiar passage that says that if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The linkage is critical there. The heart holds the truth and the mouth confesses it. It's important that we regularly, intentionally, and thoughtfully confess our faith. We do so very often when we sing. And when we sing, we should sing with understanding. What are we singing about? the many gospel songs that we sing, the hymns and contemporary songs that have been written, underscore and emphasize that central truth. And you know what happens as we confess those truths? We own them more deeply. It becomes the means by which we nurture and grow in our faith. Our passions become involved often as we sing. Our passions wrap themselves around those truths and deepen our ownership of them, our commitment to them. And in that fashion, we hold fast to them. Now, why is it so important for us to take this truth to heart? What grounds this exhortation to hold fast to our confession? Well, verse 14 tells us it's because we have a great high priest who has a firm hold on us. We're going to see a bit more about what this priesthood involves in a moment, but I want you to think about the dynamic of the connection of holding fast to a confession because our priest has a hold on us. Every father knows the game of piggyback. So when your child comes up behind you, hopefully not one of your adolescent children, but one of your small children comes up behind you and wants to mount you and ride your back. Remember that? And being dutiful and delighted fathers, you always comply, right? That child somehow finds a way to get up on your back and then grabs you around the neck in a chokehold. And we're off. Now, sometimes the ride is rather sedate. You know, you just walk along kind of slowly and carefully. But this is supposed to be Disneyland ride, right? So you're not going to get by with just that sedate walk. Pretty soon you have to put in a twist and a turn and a buck and a few other moves. And all of those gyrations bring squeals of delight from that child, don't they? And in fact, the more that you dodge and duck, the tighter they grab you around the neck. They're holding on for dear life. What that child may or may not realize, but what you know to be the case, is that the key to that child staying on your back is not that he or she has a hold around your neck, is that you've got a hold on their legs and are holding them tightly at your waist. That's what keeps them on your back. You see, we're like that child holding on to the neck. And the ability we have to stay in our faith, even as we hang on to that confession, is that Christ has a hold on us and won't let go. That hold that he has on us is a statement of our security in Christ's redemptive work. And that redemption is the heart of this image of priesthood, particularly as we find it developed in the text before us. He is introduced there at the beginning of verse 14, again continuing the prior argument, as a high priest. And in that designation, we are reminded of the Old Testament covenant and the priesthood that was so integrally a part of it. You remember that there were three ranks of priests that are identified. There were the Levites, who were tasked with the more ordinary and mundane tasks of temple service. There were the priests who were charged with the offering of the sacrifices. And among the priests, there was one who was the high priest. He was the leader of the group and had very explicit instructions and duties, particularly, I have in mind, those that related to the Day of Atonement. Read Leviticus 16 and you'll see all of the detail and the process and the preparation that went into the offering of the sacrifice on that Day of Atonement. As the high priest once a year, carrying the blood of a bull or a goat, a sacrificed animal, passed through the veil into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat. It was a sacrifice to atone for sin. Of course, it couldn't cleanse sin, and so it had to be offered year by year by year. And so Jesus, in that world of atonement, is presented as in the line of a high priest, but He's not an ordinary high priest. The text tells us that Jesus is a great high priest, which means that he is superior to the earthly priesthood that would have been familiar under the terms of the Old Covenant. As the argument proceeds, the one that began in chapter 2, verse 18 or 17, and continues all the way through chapter 10, verse 18, the author brings out various aspects of the superiority of Christ and his priesthood, such things as he served as under a superior order to that of Aaron. He served according to the order of Melchizedek. He served in the power of an endless and sinless life. He was not subjected to the limits of mortality that an Aaronic priest would have been. He served under the terms of a superior covenant, and he served on the strength of a superior sacrifice, his own blood. The blood of bulls and goats could never wash away sin. Only the blood of Christ was capable of accomplishing the remission of sins. And so our priest is not an ordinary priest, he's a great high priest. The author of Hebrews even led with that thought in chapter 1, verse 3, when he spoke of how it is that when he had made purification of our sins, he passed through the heavens to the right hand of the Father, where he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, his redemptive work completed. The sacrifices that had to be offered year by year by a mortal priest were now fulfilled in our great high priest. And in his work, we have redemption from our sins. Yes, he's a great high priest, one who's passed through the heavens, but there's more. Notice at the end of that 14th verse, his name and his title, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus was not a name chosen by going through one of those books that parents go through, you know. First baby's coming and you've got to go through all this book and figure out a name. Jesus was a revealed name. It's a name that he received at the incarnation when the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But it was a name given under instruction, because you'll recall how it is in Matthew chapter 1 when an angel appeared to Joseph to explain the fact that his betrothed was with child. That angel said to Joseph, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Every time that name is spoken, it should serve as a reminder of redemption. And the fact that we who were lost and hopelessly entrapped in sin have been redeemed by his work on the cross. But lest we think that Jesus is only a good man, we are reminded in the very next phrase that he is the Son of God, which is a title of his deity. The writer of Hebrews has said as much in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and then in the argument that follows. It's that same confession that Peter made at Caesarea Philippi when asked by Jesus, "Who do men say that I am?" And after giving those answers, Jesus said, "And who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, King James, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." His title as Son of God underscores his deity. And his priesthood depends upon both. He had to die for our sins, and yet he had to be perfect that his sin might atone for you and me. So we hold fast because we have a high priest who has redeemed us, but there's more. We hold fast because our high priest understands our weaknesses. That's the emphasis of verse 15. He puts it negatively and positively. Negatively, with two negatives, he makes a positive, which says, we have a sympathetic high priest. But this doesn't mean that he's one who just feels bad for us. Rather, it means that he understands what it is to bear under the weaknesses of humanity. What are those weaknesses? Well, they certainly relate to the realities of human frailty, such things as sickness, pain, suffering, disappointment, discouragement. the kind of things that Paul uses under that label in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, when he speaks of the thorn in the flesh. He says that he takes delight in such weaknesses because in them the power of Christ is made strong. But I take it that in this passage as well, the weaknesses are not merely matters of human frailty, but they go to the issues of our sinfulness. Because in the second part of that verse, it is pointed out that we have a high priest who was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows our moral deficits not because he experienced them himself, but because he knows humanity. Now it raises a question as to whether or not Jesus could have sinned. I think it's important when we come to a question like that to realize that there is a certain mystery that is involved in the incarnation, and we have to be extremely careful when we speak about the truths and realities of the God-man. We affirm what the scriptures affirm, teach what they teach, and are better to resist speculation beyond that. Many a church history has been born of speculation, of heresy in church history has been born of speculation. From this passage, we can unequivocally assert that Jesus was tempted and that he did not sin. But the tension is, could he have sinned? Personally, I do not believe he could have, because he's God. And it's impossible for God to sin. But it still leaves me with the question, how can he then understand my temptations if he couldn't sin, as I very naturally do? The answer I have to give comes down to understanding the nature of temptation. For us, there certainly is an element of inner enticement. James makes that clear. But the dimension of temptation that I believe Jesus experienced is that which involves enticement from without, the full force of satanic temptation. Jesus bore that very specifically. We find accounts of it in both Matthew and Luke. And in all of those temptations that Satan threw at him, he did not yield. Now, you can just think of it as maybe an object in a windstorm. If you've got a cardboard box and a 30-mile-an-hour gust of wind comes, that box is moving. And that's probably about like, I'll speak for myself, like I am when it faces temptation. It doesn't take a whole lot to blow me over. Now, maybe you're a little more like a child's playhouse that's got a little more substance to it, and so a 90-mile-an-hour wind comes and blows against you. Now, that'll move you, but the 30-mile-an-hour gust won't. But think about a mountain. And against that mountain comes the strongest wind on record, which was recorded at 318 miles an hour. If that box and playhouse were still around, they'd be whirled to the stratosphere by now. But that mountain won't move. Experiences the full force and yet does not move. That's the person of our Lord Jesus. He experienced the full force of temptation and yet was not broken by it. F.F. Bruce comments on this passage this way. He says, Jesus knows the force of temptation in a way that we who sin do not. We give in before the temptation has fully spent itself. Only he who does not yield knows its full force. You know, I'm greatly encouraged that my high priest has experienced Satan's assaults, because he understands that I experience them too. But I'm also greatly encouraged that my high priest is greater than I am, and that where I might cave, he cannot and will not, and therefore he is able to offer me hope of strength when I face those temptations. You see, that's what all this priesthood adds up to. It adds up to the fact that Jesus has redeemed us, and he understands our weaknesses as redeemed people. Which brings us, therefore, to the final exhortation in the text in verse 16, which says, let us draw near with confidence. When we think of a throne, which we're called to draw near to the throne of grace, when we think of a throne, we think of a sovereign, and we probably typically think of unapproachability, limited or no access. How difficult do you suppose it would be to get an audience with the President of the United States? Well, I Googled the question. The best answer I got was to direct me to the White House website, where I received a cordial invitation to submit a comment. I don't call that much of an audience with the President. Now, maybe if he wanted something from me, I would be given audience, but what have I to offer a President? I have nothing. You know, the throne that is described here in verse 16 is a very different throne. It's the seat of a sovereign, but it's a throne that is characterized by grace. Grace, the extension of undeserved favor. As redeemed sinners, we're no longer commanded to keep a distance in fear and trembling, but we're rather invited to draw near, and that with confidence. He says, come with confidence, and confidence is not arrogance. Arrogance is an exaggerated sense of our own importance and abilities. And that's not anything like confidence, that's pride. And grace kills pride and makes us humble. Confidence is not presumption, which is disrespectful behavior. We don't come in prancing into the presence of God, making excuses for our sins, treating Him lightly. We understand that He is the Holy One. Confidence is not a sense of entitlement. And we live in an entitlement world where folks believe that they deserve something. The Bible tells me that we have one thing that we're entitled to. It's the wages of sin, and that's death. But God in Christ has offered us something far better than any entitlement we could envision. He's offered us mercy and grace. What a sweet pair of terms. We find them so often together, don't we? And here they are again, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy is that disposition of God toward us in which He understands our pitiful state. And He doesn't give us what we deserve in that pitiful state of sin. Rather, He couples it with grace in which He extends to us undeserved favor. And we receive that glorious gift together with His mercy. This mercy and grace are intended to help us in time of need, the author tells us. And when we think of the needs that grace and mercy meet, we of course are reminded of that very first need of forgiveness and redemption from our sins. But this is grace and mercy for every day. This is the grace and mercy that meets us in our time of need. In context, perhaps it's as narrow as facing the temptation to drift. And we call upon our Savior to hold us fast and to hold us close. It can be extended to temptation of any kind because we know that such temptations, when we yield to them in sin, will interfere with our walk with Christ and will squelch our growth in pressing toward maturity. But you know that term of weakness that was mentioned earlier? Those weaknesses that afflict us in human frailty are also occasions in which we need the grace of God to face whatever life in a fallen world brings our way. As broad as are our weaknesses, so broad are the mercy and grace of our Savior. So there's the point. Jesus, our great high priest, holds us fast. And as He holds us fast, He bids us come, hold fast to our confession, and draw near to His throne of grace to receive grace and mercy. There's no mysterious method here. We hold fast to our confession as we speak it, as we pray, as we saturate ourselves in the Word of God, as we walk in obedience to the Spirit in sanctification and obedience. These are the ways in which we grow to maturity in Christ. You may recall that there was an event in the life of Jesus recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 6, in which He performed a miracle and fed 5,000 people. He used the occasion to speak of himself as the bread of life, the bread sent from heaven. While that bread that he had fed them, like the manna of the Old Testament wilderness experience, would sustain life on this earth, but only for a day, Jesus, the bread of life, sustains us for eternal life. Surprisingly, and perhaps even predictably, many were troubled at his teaching. John writes, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." To whom shall we go? To whom indeed? Jesus is our all-sufficient Savior and our great high priest. Keep him at the center of your confession. Draw near to his throne with confidence that you may receive grace and mercy in time of need. And he will hold you fast.